word. Our sermon text from today is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the freedom that you have given to us in Christ. And I pray that through your word today, you would guard us from any attempt to forsake Christ and to be free on our own terms. Keep us from going back to any kind of spiritual slavery, whether by works, righteousness, superstition, or idolatry. As we study your word, remind us of your great deliverance, and would this spur us on to love you and the neighbor. And would the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And amen. You may be seated. I want to quickly thank you all for having me up here. I almost said down here, but you guys are north, from Moscow. And thanks for bearing with me as I try to navigate the differences in the liturgy between Christchurch. Very similar, but little differences there. So appreciate your patience with me in that. Well, there is a certain kind of parallel between political and earthly freedom on the one hand and spiritual heavenly freedom on the other. Oh, it's because we're finite creatures, right? God uses earthly images and pictures to bridge the gap for us. We need help between what is unseen, the spiritual realities, and the physical. He uses the physical to help us understand them. And so we can think about political freedom in a couple of different ways, right? We just had the 4th of July this past Thursday, so some of this is probably a little fresh in your mind. You did a little U.S. history review. And so on the one hand, freedom is by definition means being free from something else. Pretty self-explanatory. In the case of our country, it was Great Britain's tyrannical yoke. I apologize if you're English here. That our country declared independence from. But freedom is not just negative, right? It's also positive. We don't just have freedom from something. We don't just walk around being free. We're free for something. We have freedom to something. It's not just freedom for freedom's sake. That would be meaningless. 4th of July every day, right? What is freedom for? It's not just that we're free from England, but we're free to work, to worship, to vote, to have families, to build houses, and raise our children, right? And this delivery from the yoke of England allows us to have a government that enables us to do the things we want to do. And so in this sense, freedom is like a fence. Right? Yeah, because we have freedom, right, we have this space where we can do what we want to do. It frees us up to do things like invent Reese's Peanut Butter Cups, one of the greatest American inventions. But heed this, not only that, freedom can be lost, right? We could hypothetically be invaded by Canada tomorrow. Unlikely, but we could. And we could also unlikely lose that war, and then our freedom would be gone, right? But it's not static. This happens throughout history. Nations lose their freedom. Or more realistically for us, we could stray away from the principles and values that enable us to have a free government. And with our liberties, accept compromise after compromise that eventually leaves us just as oppressed as we were before under the yoke of England, before the revolution. There's a story about Benjamin Franklin that as he was leaving the Constitutional Convention, a citizen asked him, "Well, doctor, what have we got? We got a republic or a monarchy?" They wanted to know, what did they just sign up for? And his reply was incredible. He says, "A republic, if you can keep it." We should not be fooled to think that political freedom, even 200 years old, might not vanish should we fail to hold fast what we've been given. But if you're not American, right? I don't know, maybe you're not American here, or you don't like American history, you didn't study it. That analogy may not be helpful, and we can get a lot more closer to biblical freedom if we use the example of Israel's exodus from Egypt, right? Think back to the Exodus, where Israel was in bondage to Egypt's cruel reign. They suffered under his tyranny. And say what you want about King George, Pharaoh was a lot worse. When God brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, they became free. They were free from Egypt. And again, their freedom was not without purpose. Repeatedly, God told Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go, that they may serve me, that they may worship me and offer sacrifice to me." Israel was freed from Egypt's slavery into the freedom of serving God. And finally, that freedom that God gave them, right, in the land, the promises, the law, the victory, could be lost if they turned their hearts away from God. In fact, that's actually what we see happen throughout the Old Testament, is the Israelites turn their heart away from God, and the freedom that they had gained is stripped away. In fact, many of them, when they were in the wilderness, right after they got out of Egypt, wanted to go back to Egypt, right? It was hard. In Numbers 14:3, the spies just came from Canaan, we read this morning, and they had a bad report. They said, "There are giants there, it's scary, we don't want to go." And then everybody complained to the Lord. And they said, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" You think, how could you say that? Though they were free, they were terrified by the prospect of a fight. And so they doubted God's goodness to them. They thought their yoke in Egypt was easier to bear than the challenge, the difficulty, the struggle of freedom. Well, almost 2,000 years ago, the Galatians too here have been given freedom. That's the first verse of our text. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has given you." But this freedom had nothing to do with parliaments or revolutions or constitutions, nor did it really have anything to do with pharaohs or plagues or giants. Paul had preached to them a freedom from sin. Some of them a freedom from false gods, and others freedom from their own efforts to earn their righteousness before God by their own good works. In other words, this was Christian liberty, freedom in Christ, and particularly talking about freedom of conscience. Okay, and when we talk about freedom of conscience in our kind of reform circles here, a lot of times what we mean by that is the freedom to drink whiskey or smoke a cigar, and we talk about our Christian freedom, like, "I have freedom in Christ." And that's true, and that's good, and bourbon is the superior of the whiskeys, but that's not the freedom that Paul is actually talking about here, right? It's part of it, but it's not actually the main thing. Nor was the freedom here the Christian freedom for the Galatians to respectfully disagree about secondary theological issues, like, okay, one Galatian's free to be an amillennial, the other is free to be a postmillennial, one Galatian can be a credo Baptist. This is not the freedom Paul is talking about. I think John Calvin gives a helpful definition about this fundamental freedom that the Galatians received here. And he says this: "It is that the consciences of believers, in seeking assurance of their justification before God, should rise above and advance beyond the law, forgetting all law righteousness." Let me read that again. The freedom that the Galatians had received, this freedom in Christ he's talking about, is that the consciences of believers, in seeking assurance of their justification before God, should rise above and advance beyond the law, forgetting all law righteousness. That's the freedom, that they were righteous before God. Freedom that God had forgiven them, and that by works of the law, they were not made clean and acceptable before God, but by Christ. And we're going to see that though the occasion of Paul's letter is him having to tell them, okay, you don't have to follow these Jewish ceremonies and circumcision. That's the big point here. Behind it all, we have to see that this mother of all freedom was at stake. Paul says that the Galatians were in danger of falling away from the faith. It's not time to speak about predestination or whiskey or eschatology or food sacrificed to idols. Stand firm, Paul says. Your freedom is in danger. You had received this freedom of conscience in Christ, and now you are on the brink of bartering it away. Galatians, you stand in the wilderness, and rebels among you would like to go back to Egypt. Take heed to your Christian liberty, if you can keep it. The reality is that throughout history, the church hasn't outgrown this temptation, the Galatian temptation here. Right? We can forget our first love. We can march backwards into spiritual slavery. So our task this morning, as we look at this, is to see how slavery, this loss of Christian freedom, was hiding under the mask of circumcision in their day. And we want to do that so that God can dig up any circumcision, any self-righteousness of our own. The false teachers who bothered the Galatians were really peddlers of self-justification who wanted to be seen. And we'll see how Paul is harsh and condemns them. And so our aim, like the Galatians, is to stand fast in our Christian freedom. And in doing so, we want to be encouraged to use that freedom for what it's for, to love God and to love our neighbor. But before we can do this, we have to take a step back and we have to understand how Galatians 5 fits in Paul's entire letter. We can't just jump in to Galatians 5 or we'll be really confused. So not long after Paul left the Galatians, troublemakers showed up. And we don't know exactly who it was. Like, we don't know if the false teachers came from the outside, like the men came from James, or whether they were people within the church who were deceived, and they started to cause a ruckus once Paul left. We don't know. But whoever they were, we learned that they were perverting the gospel message that Paul had preached to them at first. And this caused Paul to marvel. Galatians 1, 6-7. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Right? He's like, this is not good. It's amazement, astonishment. It was a different gospel. And Paul says that those who preach that message are accursed, right? Anathema, they're damned to hell. This is a big deal. Paul then gives an account of his own experience with the gospel message. We get a little autobiography of Paul, and then he recounts in chapter 2 a story, a personal interaction with Peter that highlights the kind of distortion that was happening in the Galatian church. Okay, if you go back to Galatians chapter 2, he recounts this story. This is starting in verse 11. He says, now when Peter, I love the sound of the Bible flipping, by the way. That's awesome. Galatians chapter 2, he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Paul says that when these men came from James, Peter and the Jewish Christians played the hypocrite, and that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Well, how so? Well, before these Jewish false brothers came, Peter, who, remember, is a Jewish Christian, and Paul says an apostle to the Jews, he was eating with the Gentiles gladly. So remember that under the Old Covenant ceremonies, not only Gentiles, but their food were polluted and unclean, right? The Jews were not supposed to be around the unclean, the ceremonial unclean. It would defile them. And so Peter eating their food with them signified that in Christ something had changed. In Christ, the division between Jew and Gentile was broken down. Peter eating with the Gentiles was a symbol of table fellowship, right? We are now one in Christ. The gospel is both for you and me. He's broken down those walls. So he's saying essentially we're brothers, we're friends. There's communion between us, the same gospel. But then these men from James came and they presumably thumbed their nose at this, right? They refused to eat with the ceremonial unclean. And then Peter and the others, the fearing man, like, oh, I want to be cool. I want to sort of seek their approval. Drew back. And Paul says, you're being a hypocrite. He says, chapter 2, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Okay? You were just eating with them, Peter. But now, as soon as somebody's watching, you're going to draw back because now they're unclean. So by drawing back from them, not only are you a hypocrite because you were just doing the same thing, but you imply, and this is the key thing here, that there are second-class citizens in the gospel of Christ, in Christ's body. You're adding to what it means to be a true Christian, right? It's not just a simple faith and trust in Christ, but it includes circumcision and living like a circumcised Jew, observing their ceremonies. And apparently, a similar teaching was making headway in the Galatian church. Okay? They were saying it was not enough to be justified by faith in Christ, but something else must be added to this faith, particularly the ceremonial works of the law. In these teachers' estimation, to be a true Christian, you had to be circumcised, and you must observe the ceremonies and customs of the Old Testament. So you got to think about it this way. Why was this a big deal? Because they were saying to be saved, the Gentiles must become Jewish. To be faithful to God, the Gentile Christians had to limit their freedoms to the restrictions that God gave to the Jews for a particular time, a particular place. And we can see how that could begin to destroy their freedom of conscience in Christ. So that's sort of the big picture. What is Galatians? How do we get to where we are? So by the time we get to Galatians chapter 5, he's already spent a good chunk of the letter explaining how the ceremonial law of Moses points towards the coming of Christ, and as such, is no longer to be observed. So when he says, do not submit to a yoke of bondage, he is including these ceremonies, right? He's including circumcision. Because to do so, to submit to it, would bind the Gentile Christians, right, who God had given them no command to do so. It would bind them to not eat certain foods and to circumcise their children. But like we said, there's more wrapped up in his understanding of freedom in Christ. Like we said, the false teachers had twisted the gospel such that the issue of ceremonies and salvation were actually now one issue. They weren't these two separate things, but they had been fused together. Because the question was now, how do I become right with God? How can I be a part of his body? How do I stand before God not condemned? Under the question of Jewish ceremonies, the question for the Galatians of the gospel was at stake. And to accept circumcision on those terms was to reject Paul's gospel message. And we see that this is the case in chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. He says, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So the false teachers were attempting to layer circumcision and these ceremonies on top of the gospel of Christ and make it necessary for the Gentiles to do. But Paul says here that if they accept circumcision, they actually lose Jesus. Okay? And if they accept circumcision, they basically just committed themselves to keeping the entire law, the law in its entirety, every jot and tittle. What does he mean here? Okay, he can't be saying that the mere act of being circumcised is what obligates you to fulfill the whole law and makes Christ avail you nothing, because he himself is circumcised. He would be binding all Jewish Christians to the ceremonies forever. And he would be saying that all the patriarchs, right, are cut off from Christ. And then Timothy would be getting more than he bargained for, right, when Paul circumcised him to be a minister to the Jew. Timothy would be like, wait a minute, I didn't sign up to do the whole law. But Paul has argued repeatedly that the patriarchs were the ones who trusted in Christ. The circumcised patriarchs trusted in Christ. So verse 4 helps us to understand what he means. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. So it's not a blanket condemnation of circumcision in itself, okay? But it's circumcision used for a particular end, right? Namely, justification, righteousness, and acceptance before God. So when Paul is dealing with these false teachers, he uses circumcision as a shorthand way of talking about a particular strategy of dealing with God. Right? He says, those who attempt to slip circumcision and Jewish dietary laws and festivals into the heavenly courtroom of God's justification have basically apostatized. Right? They've fallen away. They've become sub-Christian, and they relate to God in a sub-Christian way. And you may think, okay, well, these false teachers, you know, are they really doing something that bad? Like, what if they really thought that you needed to be circumcised and keep the law? They probably mean well, don't they? Well, remember that Peter and the Jews pulled back from the Gentile Christians because they didn't adhere to these laws. Right? And to make them be circumcised, to say to the Gentiles, okay, I need you to be circumcised, to compel these grown men, many of them, to bloody themselves, their children, and compel them to submit to dietary laws, eat this, don't eat that, in order to be included in the fellowship, is nothing less than torturing their conscience. Right? The freedom that Paul preached to them is destroyed. But we have to remember that Paul's hostility to the law here is not him disrespecting God or his kindness to the Old Testament saints. He's not disparaging the law that God gave to them. He's battling an unlawful use of the law. So back in chapter 3, Paul had to correct a particular interpretation of what the law was given for. So God didn't give Israel the law so that they could collect enough merit points to trade them in for eternal life. Nor did he establish the ceremonies as a perpetual work for all ages, that everybody needs to do this until Jesus comes again. It's not what it was for. In chapter 3, verse 19, the law was added, Paul says, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, was always plan A, even under the law. Wasn't plan B. Well then, what did God give it for? Well, he goes on in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law cannot make you free before God, but it brings you to the Savior who can make you free. And so he's saying to these Galatians in this false teaching, okay, fine, if you want to use the law in that way, as a sort of way to sort of mark and count and keep a track of righteousness, tally it up so that you could sort of present your resume to God. If you want to use it that way, fine. So if you're going to do it that way, there's two ways that you can do it. The first is that way, law-keeping, good deeds, and obeying God's law. And the second is the way of grace, where the law of Moses functions to show you your inability to keep the law, to show you you're actually a slave to your sin, and then leads you to the Savior who can free you. Well, now the problem with the first way is that it doesn't actually work for us because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the law. If we try to use the law as a way of keeping an account of our righteousness, well, you've already lost. You just lost right there. It shows you that you can't do it. So if you use the law as a tool for justification, it's like trying to fit a square peg in a circle hole. It doesn't fit. It's not what it's for. And if you accept circumcision as a means like this, as a tool like this, Christ will profit you nothing. If you attempt to be justified by works of the law, Jesus Christ is a stranger to you. And I find it interesting, part of the reason that Paul can call this kind of law-keeping a return to bondage, right? Because he says, don't return again, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, the Gentiles were never under the law, the Gentile Galatians. So how can he say that you are returning again to a yoke of bondage? He said the reason he can do this is that law-keeping in this way is actually a violation of God's law. Right? The first table of the law, God's commandments of how we worship him. Law-keeping, self-righteousness, is a form of false worship and idolatry. It breaks his law. It's like the unauthorized fire offered by the sons of Aaron, right? They offer this incense, and God didn't tell them to do it, and God kills them. He consumes them because they had profaned his holy law. If you look back to chapter 4, Paul makes a comparison between the worship of idols and submission to circumcision. This is verse 8. He says, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." Right? Gentiles, you served idols. "But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? I am afraid to you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Now, isn't that an incredible comparison? He alludes to the fact that they were pagan worshipers, since many of them are Gentiles, and he says that if you submit to the law for the righteousness, it's no different than being a slave to an idol, right? You've just switched from a false pagan god to a false legal god. You've just traded Baal for Molech. That's what you're doing when you attempt to gain your way to God by the works of the law, is that you actually end up committing idolatry, and it's superstitious. Because works righteousness is not how the true God, our God, has commanded us to worship him. We know this, and David tells us as much in Psalm 51. He says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And of course, God isn't being inconsistent here. Right? He gave Israel the sacrificial law. Okay? But observance to those laws never took away sins. And to treat them as if they did is strange fire. It's to profane the divine things. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that we cannot do the same things that the Galatians are doing. So the Protestant reformers, if you think back 500 years ago, saw the very same thing that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Except the legalism, it wasn't circumcision. They weren't going around saying you need to be circumcised. It was actually had to do with all the ascetic observances that they were adding on top of the Christian life. So there was this great divide between like sort of normal lower Christians and then those who were really holy, those who were really devoted to God, those who had sort of an inner ring with the divine. And well, how did you get there? Well, you had to fast. You had to do. You had to take vows of celibacy. You had to make holy pilgrimage. You had to pay indulgences to release your soul from these lower stages of purgatory. Baptism and the Lord's Supper were shrouded in superstition. People didn't know what was going on. They just thought, well, that guy gets up there, he says things in Latin, and then things happen, right? Acts of penance were added to prove that one was penitent. And all of these were used like a currency to free the Christian, as if he wasn't already free in Christ. And though it wasn't a Jewish bondage, it was a Judaizing bondage, the same kind we find here. The Reformers saw part of their ministry as restoring this freedom of the Christian conscience. Martin Luther, he was formerly an Augustinian monk, sworn to celibacy, you know, at first, married Katharina von Bora, who was also a nun, not a monk, but a nun who was sworn to celibacy. And he famously married her, and his reason was in order to spite the devil and the Pope. Which, if you're going to get married, the reason why you should get married is to spite the devil and the Pope. The point being that a monk or a nun is not a spiritual upper class. These vows, these things that they added onto the Christian life were not the things that made you right with God. You were not more holy just because you didn't get married. You were not. Now, the point was that they're just as free, these monks and these nuns, than a married owner of a brewery in Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't to say everything is permissible just because you're free in Christ, as we're going to see. Our freedom is given for the end of loving God and neighbor. You cannot say you're loving God as an owner of a brothel, because love does no wrong to our neighbor. But ask, do you value yourself as being more spiritual because you do or don't do X, Y, Z compared to your Christian neighbors? Because homeschooling is the gospel way. Because Netflix is run by the liberals. Because every Christian should vote libertarian. Paul says, watch out. Okay? Be careful. Slavery knocks at the door. Do you view even the Christian sacraments as ceremonies without which God cannot save? And it's not to say that, again, God's law isn't a rule and guide for informing our actions, informing our decisions, but it is to say that those things are not the determinative thing. They're not ultimately the principle from which our freedom comes from. Calvin summarizes again. He says, "Nor can any man rightly infer from this that the law is superfluous for believers, since it does not stop teaching and exhorting and urging them to good, even though before God's judgment seat, it has no place in their conscience. Right? So the law has no place in their conscience because we have died to the law, we're free in Christ, and yet now that we're free in Christ, the law can exhort us and tell us and teach us what is good. How do we live for God? How do we love him? And later, Paul goes on to talk about this, how Christ frees us to do good. Verse 5 and 6 says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." He says, basically, don't be fooled. We don't relate to God through the righteousness of the law, but by the righteousness by faith. This is something that happens not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Galatians are getting caught up in these questions of circumcisions and ceremonies. What do I have to do? And Paul tells them that when it comes to righteousness, it's actually faith that's the critical thing. How do I get righteous before God? Paul says, justification comes through faith. There's a similar argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. When he asks the question, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised or afterwards? If it was afterwards, right, the Judaizers may actually have an argument to make. If Abraham was justified and God said, and it was credited to him as righteousness, then you may be like, okay, I can see where you're going. But no, Paul quotes the scriptures and he says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was circumcised after justification, because that circumcision, rightly used, was a sign and seal to the righteousness he had by faith before he was circumcised. That's what it pointed to. It points to faith. So the believing Gentiles, Paul says then, have the very thing that circumcision pointed to. They have faith. And so leave them alone, provided they walk in love. Now we have to ask, why is Paul so agitated with these false teachers? Like, is this really necessary, Paul? You seem a little frustrated. Well, we've already seen the consequences of their teaching, and he's already been pretty harsh towards them. And the Galatians themselves got caught in the crossfire. Right? He's called down the curse of God on these false teachers. Let them be a curse. He's called the Galatians fools back in chapter 3. He wonders if these become their enemy. And multiple times he says, I have my doubts about you. I'm surprised at you. He's even said that those who accept this doctrine are estranged from Christ, slaves of the bondwoman, born according to the flesh, and falling away from grace. These are hard words. And it's not just Paul venting his apostolic spleen. Okay, this is divinely inspired ire. His fiery condemnation of the teachers and their doctrine comes from his great love for the Galatians. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Like, I saw your faith. Who hindered you? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. His anger here is defending the ones who he and God greatly love. And it's because Paul loves them that he's willing to speak the truth, even if it means shocking them out of their folly. Paul, out of love, preached to these people a freedom in Christ, and his great fear is that they would sell their birthright and submit to wolves and hired hands who cared nothing for their souls. And Paul's assessment of these Judaizers is that they ultimately didn't care about following the law at all. All they wanted is attention. There's a couple of verses that show this in chapter 4, 17. He says, they zealously court you, meaning these false teachers, but for no good. They want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. Right? You almost see this image of like the cool kids table, right? To speak a little bit plainly. They exclude the Gentile Galatians so that the Galatians would say, well, what do you have? Can I have it too? Except it was for evil. It was for wickedness. It was just to puff themselves up. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. This is wicked distortion. These people don't care at all about souls. All they care, their doctrinal wrangling is just to make themselves look good. Circumcision and observance of the law is just a useful way for false teachers to get noticed. The Judaizers excluded the Gentiles so that the Gentiles would have to come to them to get in on the action. It was just manipulation. And that's practically how every cult works, right? You have charismatic people who are eager for praise, and so the leaders exploit the weak consciences of its members, and they promise them something, right? You know, 5 easy payments of $9.99. You can have favor from the divine. We'll talk to God for you. But that's not what the minister of the gospel does. Paul reminds them that that's not at all what his message was to them. He goes on in chapter 5, I have confidence in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. So not only does Paul love the Galatians, he loves the glory of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. If Paul were in it for the praise, the easiest thing in the world for him to do would be to preach circumcision. Preaching anything other than the free forgiveness in Jesus Christ is easy, right? It takes no guts. Anyone can give you a list of things to do, right? Do this. That was the message of the Judaizers. Do this, do that, eat this, cut there. If you do these things, God will hear you. They are like the prophets of Baal. Just keep cutting, and he'll hear us. But Paul says that they are the ones that need to be cut off. The message of Christian liberty is offensive because it removes all attempts to posture or excuse our own sinfulness. You are really that bad. The message of the cross is the death of any attempt to free yourselves through any human mechanisms. The redemption of humanity, the securing of your freedom, took nothing less than the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And for those that trust in their own abilities or want to puff themselves up, that's bad news for them. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." That is the offense of the cross, that there's nothing you can do except repent and believe, that you are the one who got yourself in that mess. But we like control, even though we know that we don't have any, and so we'll grasp at anything that looks like we can. That's what these false teachers were doing. They said, if you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're just going to have people slander you, right? And you're going to have people say that they can send up a storm. And if you preach the gospel, you're going to offend the sensibilities of the self-righteous and the self-confident, self-assured. But at the end of the day, this is the central news humanity must have. And in fact, that freedom is the only thing which makes it possible for us to not send up a storm. Right? So remember, we said that freedom is given for something. We don't just walk around being free. So what do God's people use their freedom for? What do we use our freedom in Christ? What has God freed us up to do? Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed one another. God's people use their freedom to love. And it's only because Jesus Christ has made them free that they are able to love God and love one another. Right? Think about this. It's precisely because their status before God is not determined by the works of the law that the Galatians are freed up to fulfill the works of the law by loving one another. You are free, Paul says. Now love. How does this work? Doesn't that contradict his entire argument? Not at all. Not one bit. Earlier in the letter, Paul used the image of death in chapter 2, death to the law, to illustrate this very point. Very famous verse. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the proper use of the law then, Paul says, is to let it kill you, so that you can rise again in Christ. Your sins are too many to make it to God by means of the law. You cannot go to that old way, or you will always relate to God as a slave, and never in the freedom of a son. But if you die to the way of the law, and Christ lives in you, you are filled with the Spirit, and obedience to the law becomes a joy, and not a bondage. Calvin, again, is helpful. You can see he was my closest friend during sermon prep. The second part of Christian liberty, dependent upon the first, is that consciences observe the law, not as if constrained by the necessity of the law, but that freed from the law's yoke, they willingly obey God's will. Only if the first part of Christian freedom is maintained does this second part make sense. And now we see why Paul is so adamant that the Galatians stand firm in the freedom. Only if God has adopted you and is kind and is gratuitous to you as a father is to his son, is obedience to God a joy and not bondage. It is precisely because God does not judge his children according to the strict measure of the law that any of our works of love can be pleasing in his sight at all. Now, in the strict measure of works righteousness, right, all of our Christian love must be filthy rags, for our best deeds still have sin in them. But did you know that God is pleased with your imperfect works? Like, really pleased, takes delight in them. They're not actually filthy rags. That's something I heard a lot, sort of in my high school new Calvinist days, like all of our righteousness is filthy rags before God. And that's true, right? In a sense, it's true if we are still under law and not grace. If we're operating in, if the question is, can I do enough to earn God's righteousness? Then of course, the answer is your righteousness is filthy rags. But if God has set us free in Christ, then he's freed us to freely love him and serve him from the heart, not like a slave, but like a son, however imperfectly it may be. What Solomon commends in Ecclesiastes is fully realized in Christ. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. And what happens is that these imperfect works end up eclipsing those who attempt to work like a slave. These free, imperfect works of the Christian are such more valuable in God's sight and actually end up doing more than those who attempt to strenuously measure up to the law to earn God's favor. When self-righteousness is present, it always leads to pride, and this is why there was biting and devouring among them. In the next verses, we will see Paul describe the battle between the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. The flesh keeps us from doing what we want to do, but what the children of God want to do is love God. The freedom the Galatians were given was the freedom to serve him, not in the way of like legalistic pebble counting, but in the joy of his spirit, knowing that God accepts their works in Christ. As we close, we need to examine ourselves. That's our call today. How is your Christian liberty? Are you walking in the freedom of Christ? Now, in a strict sense, Christian freedom can never truly be lost. Jesus knows who are his. No one can snatch them out of his hand. Our salvation is as secure as God's eternal will. He's ordained it from the beginning to the end. And so though the reality of Christian freedom may not change, our experience of it in this world underneath our fallen state, our experience of it can. And the Galatians are a picture of what can happen to any Christian who, after coming to God in the way of grace through Jesus, then attempts to go back to relating to him in the way of law. Does your experience of Christian liberty match the unchangeable reality? Now, one way we can gauge this, one way to gauge how your freedom is doing, is to pay attention to how you relate to God when you sin. Right? When you sin, do you avoid God? Do you wait a couple of days for things to cool down before you approach him again? Do you wait to confess until you can carry a few of your own works back with you? Do you really think the omniscient God does not see down to our very depths, that he does not know what we are? He sees always. Where can I run from your spirit? It is no good running from him. So when you sin, go there, go to him right away, and let him deal with you as your father. And if you do this, your freedom will expand and your love will grow. Or perhaps you are drowning under your failure to put your sins to death. For the umpteenth time, you've committed that sin again. But you come crawling back to God with all your promises and your vows and your declarations. This is the last time, I swear it. And you think to yourself, well, how can this freedom be true when I am so unfree? We have to consider two things. One is we have to consider the possibility that it may not yet be true for you, right? Jesus says that the Christian cannot serve two masters. So that's one option. But Perhaps your inability stems not from being, not because you're not free, not because that you're a reprobate, but because you are failing to reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. You are failing to take heed to the freedom that is declared to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you arguing like the Apostle Paul? In Romans, Paul tells these free Christians to do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do you reason like that? In your fight against sin, do you argue from freedom to obedience? Or do you go from obedience to freedom? If I could just stop this, if I could just do this, then I would be free. Perhaps what is necessary for your victory is to lift your eyes off of yourself and your inability and lift them to the Lord who is your helper. If then you have risen with Christ, set your minds on things above and not on things below. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do not fight like a slave, but fight like a free man. And though you fall 7 times, you get back up again. The man who has tasted freedom will not settle for less until he or his sin lies dead. Or maybe you just have a low-lying sense that you're not doing enough. You're doing your Bible reading challenge. You pray every morning and evening. You go to church. You work hard to provide for yourself and your family. But at the end of the day, there's a nagging pit in the stomach, reminding you of all the things you didn't do, could have done, or should have done better. I must be omitting some duty. There must be something I'm missing. This persuasion is not from him who calls you. This freedom in Christ is higher and more noble than all else, and it is meek, not loud. Love does not parade itself. Our Father knows our frame. He knows we are dust and will return them. Will return there. So love him to the best of your frame, knowing he accepts your worship and perfects it in his Son. Christ came, the Son of God, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. For those who believe, that is true, whether you feel like it or not. And we wait in hope for the day when God will bring that freedom into completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Listen to Paul in Romans 8. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. On that day, when we arise to new bodies, cleansed from all imperfection, we will be perfectly, totally, and completely free. And Christ died for you to make it so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindnesses to us in Christ. We thank you that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and you have brought us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, and that for all eternity, you will be showing the riches of your kindness on us in Christ Jesus. We await the day, Lord, where you will raise our mortal, corruptible bodies and you will perfect them. You will sanctify them completely so that we are completely free, that the sin that so easily ensnares and entangles us will be finally gone, and that we will rejoice in your presence and love you totally forevermore. Thank you so much for this time, Lord. Would you bless these words, and would you apply them to our hearts by your Spirit? We ask these things in Jesus' name, and amen.